This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. We often lament the culture of death when it comes to abortion on demand, and it's why Christians have fought so hard and so long to try to stop the scourge of legalized child killing. But there is a growing threat, as we know, to those on the opposite end of the age scale, specifically those patients who want so-called death with dignity. Now, they might be terminally ill, or they just might not want to be a burden, but either way, there's a growing drumbeat of advocacy to help these people take their own lives under the banner of ultimate personal autonomy in the form of physician-assisted suicide or even euthanasia. And so this is another battle Christians must be roused to fight, and that's because we know that the Lord is the giver of life and our times are in His hands, and He is the same God who has told us, thou shalt not kill. So how do we make the solid biblical argument for life-giving alternatives to assisted suicide? We're going to talk about it today with Johnny Erickson Tata. Johnny is the founder and chief executive officer of Johnny and Friends International Disability Center. She is an international advocate for people with disabilities. And Johnny, of course, also recently marked her 50th year in a wheelchair after suffering quadriplegia after a diving accident. Today, we're going to be talking about her newly updated book. It's called When Is It Right to Die? And it's just great to welcome you back, Johnny. How are you?
Oh, Janet, good to speak with you. And thanks for having me on regarding this important topic.
Oh, thank you for being with us. I know when you wrote this book initially, things were not as bad as they are now. What are your reflections, thinking back to the initial release of the book and how it was much better back then, even though it wasn't so great back then?
Well, back in the early 1990s, which is when I wrote the book, there were no assisted suicide laws in any state. In fact, the whole idea of taking your own life or taking a loved one's life was rather abhorrent. We had a public consensus that this was an immoral act. But when the Supreme Court in 1997 ruled that there was no inherent right to die in the U.S. Constitution, it did not stop individual states from creating legislation based on people's perception of a right to die.
Right.
And so I knew back then that sooner or later, our entitlement culture was going to bring about this right to die issue before state assemblies and before public ballots. And so I wanted to update this book to give Christians a keen understanding of the arguments surrounding physician-assisted suicide, as well as to give people who follow Christ a language for articulating a biblical worldview on life, no matter how disabled, no matter how elderly, no matter how medically fragile your life might be. People are not better off dead than disabled. And I say that living 50 years in a wheelchair, dealing with chronic pain every day, and having battled stage 3 cancer.
Right.
Life is worth living.
That's right. Oh, man, there's so much packed into what you just said there. We have all these states now, obviously, that are on board with physician-assisted suicide. Ohio is currently going through the process right now. We already have California and Oregon and several others as well. What do you think is driving this? Is it a generalized culture of death mentality, or do you see this particular effort having a particular error to it that goes beyond the error of thinking you can kill a child in the womb? In other words, same worldview, but is this even worse?
Well, you're right. It is the same world. We live in entitlement culture, as I said, which has largely been shaped by our radical sense of individual rights. When the Supreme Court ruled back in the early 1970s that the U.S. Constitution held within it an inherent right to privacy, that began this whole mantra of people dressing up their individual rights, trying to give them respectability by calling them rights. People dressed up their willful determinations, I should say,
yes.
and then began calling them as rights. then we as a people became nothing more than a haranguing group of individuals fighting over who's more victimized than who. And now the exercise of rights has become a national competition where people are no longer interested in the common good, but we're interested in our willful determinations. And again, living in an entitlement society, people believe there is no virtue in suffering.
Right.
We feel we are entitled to healthy lives of ease and comfort and nothing less, and that affliction is to be avoided at all cost. And when you have people cultivating real fears about the future, fears about chronic pain, fears about aging, then we have translated these fears into social policy. Mm. And fear should never be the framework for a law. But yet, as you mentioned, we have six states, and now there are several others, Ohio, perhaps Delaware is soon to come after them, which are now translating these fears into euthanasia bills, this quote, so-called, quote, death with dignity. And people's fears, again, should never be the basis for social policy or for law.
Right. That's right. Well, I know you and I have talked previously about the fact that when you first had your accident, you were, of course, very depressed, really in despair at various points. And not just then, but I know throughout your life, you've had various very difficult times and very dark periods, as anybody can rightly understand. How do you speak, though, to somebody who says, well, Johnny, that's a choice for you, but my choice, like that woman in California you might have heard about who had Lou Gehrig's disease, and she threw a party for herself with her friends before she arranged to take her own life, which I thought was absolutely ghoulish. How do you bridge that gap, though, between a Christian who has a biblical worldview like you do and talking to somebody who has no concept of the Lord, no concept of his word, and trying to communicate to that person, I understand your fear and your suffering, but let me tell you why you should stay alive. What would you say to someone like that?
Well, first, I would encourage them to examine what that fear really is, because it might be a fear of pain. And if it's a fear of intractable pain, if that's the issue, well, something can be done about that rather than killing oneself.
Right.
There are good pain management techniques. Let's surround people with spiritual community and improved hospice care. If people's fear is abandonment, if they're afraid of being left alone, well, let's concentrate on community. Let's improve community social support systems. Let's help lift people out of social isolation. If depression is people's biggest fear, and as we look at the statistics coming out of the state of Oregon, the reasons why people list why they opted for physician-assisted suicide is fear of pain and fear of depression.
Right.
Well, clinical depression can be dealt with. You don't need to have a solution that is so final and so fatal as killing oneself.
Right.
There are answers other than the ultimate answer.
That's right. What about the person who would say, though, I just don't want to live, Johnny. I don't want to be a burden to people. I don't want to prolong this life. This is no way to live. You hear that sometimes from people who are severely disabled or have terminal illnesses. This is no way to live. You have great experience in this area. What would you say to that person?
Well, I would say that God agrees with them. God never designed us to suffer alone.
Yeah.
It is an awful thing to suffer alone. It's why God developed spiritual community. It is the answers for people's alienation. I know that when I was first injured, I wanted to die. I felt so overwhelmed, Janet, of the prospect of having no use of my hands or my legs for the rest of my life, having somebody do my toileting routines, give me a bed bath, somebody having to feed me, somebody put me in a wheelchair and then pushing me around all day long, somebody dressing me. The ideas, all of this was abhorrent to me. But I am so grateful for the friends who gather around me, and these were the ones who kept me connected to reality.
Right.
They lifted me up out of social isolation. They helped me get past the despair. They treated me not like a problem, but their friend, a person who desperately needed help. It is amazing the difference people feel about their life circumstances, even though they may be very depressing and very discouraging. It is amazing the difference that occurs when friends come into one's life and connect them to reality. So I would say, if there's someone that you know in your neighborhood who is struggling with this, be their friend. My goodness, we are Christians, and relationship is the very basis for giving the gospel of Christ. What a practical way to show his love.
Oh, that's so well said. Johnny Erickson Tata with us. When is it right to die? We'll come back to this discussion on Janet Mefford Today right after this break. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and during the Sanctity of Human Life Month, you probably feel like I do. I don't just want to oppose abortion. I want to help save preborn lives. That's why I'm so excited about the Ministry of Preborn and how they save lives through ultrasound. Did you know that when abortion-minded women see their ultrasounds, they'll usually save their own baby's lives? That's right. Statistically, 8 out of 10 abortion-minded women will choose life for their preborn babies if they can see those little lives on ultrasound.
And that ultrasound changed everything for me. It really did. That made it all worthwhile. To know that I was going to have a little blessing, and when she got here, it was just, oh my gosh.
Preborn is all about saving lives by equipping pregnancy centers nationwide with ultrasound machines. So when an abortion-minded woman enters, she can receive a free ultrasound that will lead her to choose life. Preborn leads the nation in placing ultrasounds into these centers, and they also counsel women and lead many of them to Christ.
Hearing the heartbeat made me cry. And it was certain that I was going to keep my baby forever.
In 2019, nearly 25,000 babies were saved this way, and more than 7,000 women came to know the Lord. Preborn reaches into the darkest corners and finds women in need to help them choose life. Please call now at 855-402-BABY, 855-402-2229, 855-402-2229, or you can click on the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com.
When I heard her heartbeat, I decided to keep her. And now my daughter's about to be 3. I don't know where my life would be without her.
Would you please join me during this Sanctity of Human Life Month to choose life for 250 babies? One ultrasound session costs $28. A gift of $140 will sponsor 5 ultrasounds, but any gift will help. And maybe there's one or two of you who can buy an ultrasound machine for $15,000. All gifts are tax deductible. 100% of your gift goes toward life. To offer your gift, please call now 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Dial 855-402-2229. Or click on the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com. That's janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. It's wonderful to have you and wonderful to have with us Johnny Erickson Tata, her book, When Is It Right to Die? Newly updated. And what a great timely book to study and to share with a friend at these times when we are hearing all the time about assisted suicide, physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia. This is a matter of personal autonomy, many people say. I should be able to die with dignity if the situation dictates it. But in fact, we understand that the Lord is the giver of life and that he does have a purpose for us. Regardless of our suffering, there is purpose in suffering. And we're getting that biblical worldview today from Johnny. Johnny, when somebody brings up the money issue, this is something else that you hear in these euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide arguments. Well, it's just so expensive. I don't want to drain my family's finances in order to stay alive. I might as well hasten the process. That sounds so crass, but people really believe that if it's too expensive, I have a right and maybe even a duty to die.
Well, again, this is where I think the church needs to step in, because it is the church that doesn't put a price tag on compassion. It's the church that can surround that person with, as I said in an earlier segment, spiritual community. Yeah. to relieve the depression, to connect people to reality. It doesn't have to be an economic issue. There are support systems in a community, and the best one should be and must be the Church of Jesus Christ to reach out and provide that help and support. Now, it may be that that insurance runs out. Well, it should not be the option that the best medical care at that point then is a lethal prescription. Mm. No, let's start talking to our state assemblies. Let's campaign for those scarce health care dollars to make certain that they are spent wisely. I think talking into the health care reform debate right now, as Congress is looking at reforming Obamacare. Let's make certain that Medicare and Medicaid are safeguarded. There are ways that we can, as Christians, speak into this process not only on a local level, by being good friends to those who are despairing and connecting them with the God who loves them, but also we can speak into the debate on a national and a statewide level as well. State assemblies, these are the very things that people are debating right now. And I know in my own state, there are cutbacks in benefits and services to the elderly and the disabled, those who lack insurance. And we need to step up to the plate and make certain that our voice is heard in our own state assembly. So whether it's on a national, federal level, whether it's on a local, state level, or whether it's in our own neighborhood among the people who are struggling to find where is this life worth living, and I really would rather be dead than disabled, we can give them that hope. We can give them that encouragement. And as I said again in an earlier segment, it is surprising how life-transforming a good, honest friendship can be. Yeah. I know it's true in my life, and I've seen it happen in the lives of other people with disabilities, the elderly, and the medically fragile. Just connecting with another person who cares and can show that compassion is not 3 grams of phenobarbital, but compassion is love and caring and support and perseverance and not abandonment, but being there, journeying with that person through their pain. That makes a huge difference.
Of course it does. You know, this gets back to what life is, who created life, why life matters, and why God said, thou shalt not kill. When we get back to the fundamental issue of whose life matters and whose doesn't, we seem to have this mentality in which people are separating out, if you're fully functional physically and mentally, then your life is good. But if you have any sort of problem physically or mentally, maybe your life doesn't matter as much. How do we biblically address that?
Well, I think that is the problem of living, again, in a culture of entitlement, where the utilitarian utopia is promulgated through our advertisements and through Madison Avenue, through our own conversations. We need to understand that a healthy civilization is best judged by the way it treats and respects its elderly, its poor, its uninsured, its handicapped persons, and we need to share that view over coffee at Starbucks, over the backyard fence of our neighborhoods. We need to share that view with our coworkers around the water cooler. And you mentioned yourself that it is all grounded in a biblical perspective on suffering. And in the book of Job, chapter 14, God says man's days are determined. You know, God has decreed the number of our months and has set limits that we cannot exceed. And to help people die before it is their time to die is not only fatal, it's terribly, horribly final.
Right.
So rather, let's choose life. Let's choose the resurrection of the life. Let's choose the Prince of Life. He was the way, the truth, and the life. Let's trust the Word of Life and choose the Bread of Life and introduce people to Christ, which ultimately is what they are most hungry for and thirsty for, not an early death. They want hope, and hope is to be found in the blessed hope, as the Bible calls him.
Oh, that's great. Johnny, can you speak a little bit to the issue of purpose? We seem to be very much obsessed, regardless of our own physical or mental capabilities, with the idea of what difference does my life make in the grand scheme of things? And can I crack God's code as to why I'm here and what the ultimate meaning of my life is? We tend to go down that road sometimes to our peril because we can't unlock fully the mind of God. So how do you deal with the issue of purpose and meaning when someone is depressed, perhaps in a disability situation, and saying, I don't even know why I'm here? Because clearly that's a human question. That's not just
That's not just a human question. It's my question, Janet. I tell you, after 50 years of quadriplegia, there are so many, many mornings I wake up, and I have to preach the gospel to myself. I have to remind myself. I have to deal with myself, those heart issues that wrestle within me, because I find life so difficult at times. But then I remember the things that are true and not lose heart. I recall that outwardly I might be wasting away, yet inwardly I'm being renewed day by day as I trust the Lord. Mm. And I've got to remember my purpose, the purpose of us all, is to understand that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, Johnny, when you're depressed in the morning because you're a quadriplegic, fix your eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Mm. Because what is seen is temporary. Your body is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. So I don't need to fear suffering. By my courageous response to it, I can achieve myself an eternal glory that far outweighs all my pain and discomfort. And I think that's what biblical purpose, Janet, really is all about.
Mm, you're right about that. Well, and you have such a heart to get the gospel to the disabled community, because clearly this is becoming more and more of a marginalized community in many ways as this mentality takes root. What do you say to the church about the need to reach out to the disabled who don't yet know Jesus Christ, to see the disabled community as an unreached people group in many ways?
Well, I would tell Christian leaders, actually anybody who's a Christ follower, look at the people Jesus hung out with.
Yeah.
Virtually on every page of the gospel, he's talking to somebody with a handicapping condition. He's hanging out with, you know, guys on straw mats paralyzed by the pool at Siloam. He's talking to the blind, the deaf. It absolutely drove his disciples crazy. They were so outraged that he kept spending time with these, quote, nobodies. But I love the passage in Mark chapter 10 where Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho, and there's this blind man screaming by the side of the road, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And the disciples tell him to shut up.
Hmm.
But then Jesus says to the disciples, he stops and he says, "You call him." And so suddenly they see that their Savior, their Lord, has this high life priority for this man who's blind. And so they rush over to him and they say, "Cheer up, the Master's calling you," which is so funny because just a couple of verses earlier it was "shut up," and now it's "cheer up."
Yeah.
And I think the reason the disciples did that is because they saw the high life priority that Christ placed on this blind man.
Uh-huh.
And they probably never looked at another disabled person the same way again.
Yeah.
And I think that's a lesson for us now in this century. We are to look at the way Christ loved the poor, reached out to the marginalized, the elderly. He had a heart for the widows, orphans. You know, pure religion is this: look out for those that nobody else is looking out for. And the disabled, people with disabilities, can be listed in that large people group. So let's look at the example of Christ, his life, and who he loved spending time with, and let's model that.
That's great. You know, when you mention the word mercy, it reminds me that another excuse people will offer for choosing physician-assisted suicide is, well, if we have a dog who's sick, or we have a pet, maybe a cat who's sick, out of mercy, we put that pet down. Why can't we just apply that to humans? We're just animals after all. What is the difference between that sort of quote-unquote mercy and the true mercy of Jesus Christ?
Well, it's a matter of definition, isn't it? Because, you know, mercy, I think, in the sense of putting down a dog, you pity that dog. That dog is helpless, and so you have pity for that dog. But if it's your grandmother, your grandmother's not a dog. Your grandmother is an image bearer of Almighty God.
Yes.
And so her body must be treated with great respect, because as it says in Romans chapter 14, none of us lives to himself alone and none of us dies to himself alone. In other words, we are not our own. We just cannot do with ourselves or with others as we so deem fit. Because we are image bearers of God, we have to look at what God says. And God says, choose life. And if there's a question, err on the side of life. And don't be mixing definitions when it comes to mercy and compassion. Compassion and mercy are not seven pads of fentanyl on your chest, which will take your life. No, compassion is sitting by that person's bedside, holding their hand, praying with them, lifting them up out of social isolation, ascribing positive meaning to their pain, walking them out up and out of their discouragement. I mean, this is compassion. That's Christian compassion, and that's mercy.
Amen. Well said. Well, Johnny Erickson Tata's book, When Is It Right to Die? The updated edition. Wonderful book, and wonderful to talk to you again, Johnny. God bless you, and thank you so much.
You too, Janet.
All right. God bless. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. This archived broadcast of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Preborn. We're wanting to save 250 preborn babies this January by offering free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. You can help by calling 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's your host, Janet Mefford.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. James chapter 3 warns us that the tongue is a fire. It says, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Absolutely true. We wrestle with our own mouths. What about our kids, though? What do we do about what comes out of their mouths? This is the perennial question of Christian parents. We're going to talk about it today with Ginger Hubbard, author of I Can't Believe You Just Said That, Biblical Wisdom for Taming Your Child's Tongue. Ginger, thank you so much for joining us. Great to have you here.
Thank you, Janet. Great to be with you.
Well, you're a mom. What has your experience been like with your children's tongues and with some of the surprising things you've heard them say?
Well, when my kids were little, I was one of those moms that I was constantly shocked by the things that came out of their mouth, whether it was whining or lying or talking back or whatever. And like most moms, I would typically ask that question, why do you act like that? And so that was my initial reaction for several years. And then after taking a closer look at the Word of God, I realized, Janet, that I was asking the wrong question. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus explained, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of.
Right.
In other words, there's merit to that old saying, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket.
Right.
And so I began to realize as I looked at the Word of God that our sin, it does not begin with our mouths. It begins with our hearts. The sin that shows up in our words comes from inside us, and it starts a lot sooner than we might think. King David proclaimed, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So when parents truly grasp the origin of sin and the total depravity of man, we no longer have to question why our children sin. So I slowly learned to stop asking, why does my child sin? And begin to ask myself, when my child sins, how might I point him to the fact that he is a sinner, just like I am, and in need of a Savior? How can I help him understand and live in the transformational power of Christ?
Yeah, and now you're really hitting on all the important points here, because sin does begin in the heart, obviously. And yet, it's weird, because on the one hand, we understand that, but with our kids, we're also teaching them behavioral patterns. And then there's always this question of being too legalistic, because is my child really saved? Do I have to make sure he's saved before he can obey the Lord? And how do I navigate that? But you've got a plan to approach this issue of taming your child's tongue, starting with getting to the heart of the behavior and reproving your child biblically. Now, what would you say that involves when you reprove your child biblically?
Well, I do like to start the plan with heart-probing questions, and then the second step is to do the biblical reproof, and then the third step is to teach them how to replace what is wrong with what is right. So let me just, in a nutshell, give you the complete three-step plan. But whatever the verbal offense, whether it's lying or tattling or whining or complaining, I do encourage parents to begin step one with some heart-probing questions. And the reason for that is, if you think about it, in all the stories in Scripture, when someone did something wrong, Jesus didn't wave his finger in their faces and say, this is what you did wrong, and this is what you should have done instead. Instead, Jesus often used heart-probing questions. And in order for the people to answer those questions, they had to evaluate themselves, because Jesus knew how to ask those questions in such a way that the people would have to take their focus off of the circumstances and situations going on around them and onto that sin in their own heart. So for each of those verbal offenses, each chapter deals with a different verbal offense. And so for each one, I offer the first step is just two or three very simple questions, just to help parents really learn how to reach past that outward behavior and pull out what's going on in the heart. And then as far as the reproof, what you're asking, that's pretty much step two. And steps two and three, I get those from the verses in Ephesians that says that we are to put off our old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and to be made new and the attitude of our mind and to put on our new self. So step two is that verbal reproof, which is basically what to put off, what God's Word says about that particular behavior and what it can lead to if it's continued. And then step three is what to put on, how to replace what is wrong with what is right.
Which is all very important. But you're right that you have all these different circumstances that arise and you go into a lot of different ones. One of the ones you talk about right at the outset is whining. And I think there's probably no parent on earth who can't relate to this. You know, are we there yet? Can I get McDonald's tonight? You know, you hear that from time to time. It's a little bit annoying, but sometimes you can't take it anymore. How do you deal with that, though, biblically? If somebody is in the back seat, one of your kids, and just begins to start whining at you.
That's a good one. And you know, a lot of times we tend to think that the Word of God doesn't address everything that we need to know about raising our kids. Because if you think about it, you know, whining, the word whining is not used in the Scripture. So right. We may just automatically assume, well, you know, God's Word really doesn't address whining. So how can I have, you know, some sort of a plan to implement biblical training if the Bible doesn't really address it? And so whining in particular, that really strikes a chord with me because one of my children really struggled with whining when she was younger. And so I can certainly relate and sympathize with parents dealing with that annoying verbal offense. And so the Bible doesn't talk about whining specifically, but the Bible does talk about self-control. And if you think about it, whining is an issue of self-control. And so when my daughter would whine in an attempt to get her way or to acquire something that she wanted, let's just say that she comes into the kitchen and rather than simply asking for a cup of juice, she whines for it.
Yeah.
I would just ask her a very simple, heart-probing question. And this would be if a kid's whining in the back seat or whining in the grocery store or whatever, just start out with that simple question. You know, something like, honey, are you asking for juice with your self-control? Or if they're just whining as a general means of communicating in the back seat, you might just say, honey, are you having this conversation? Are you talking with your self-controlled voice? And then just tell them, you know, no, you're not, honey, but God wants you to have self-control, even with your voice. And so what I did in our home, whether it was whining in the back seat or asking for a cup of juice or in the grocery store or whatever, is I kept a little timer with me. And I would say, you know, God wants you to have self-control, even with your voice. And because I love you, I want to help you get that self-control. So I'm going to start the timer for 3 minutes. And when that timer goes off, then you can come back and ask for juice the right way. Or then you can come back and we will have this conversation with self-controlled voices. And so you see what I'm doing there is I have reproved her for whining, have her suffer the consequence for having to wait 3 minutes, and then most important, Janet, have her come back and ask for juice or communicate whatever it is she's wanting to talk about with self-control. And that's an issue that is addressed in God's Word. So that's just a great example of to where all behavior is linked to a particular attitude of the heart. So wise parents are going to learn how to reach past that outward behavior and really learn to pull out what's going on in the heart, and then we're able to address it from a biblical perspective.
Yeah, because when you're mentioning self-control, you're addressing character, not just the incident in the moment, but about the character of the child as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
That's good. That's good. So now would the same thing be applied? How would you deal with lying? That's another issue that comes up.
The same way. Just we want to, you know, try to figure out, obviously God's Word addresses lying directly. And so if a child tells a lie, to start out with a couple of heart probing questions like, you know, even who the father of lies is. And we know that God is the father of truth. Well, who's the father of lies then? Well, we know that that's the enemy to all of us. The
yeah.
enemy of God is the father of lies. And so, you know, just talk about that. You know, who do you want to obey is your father? Well, we want to obey Father God and everything that we do, and just talk about how lying, not only does lying dishonor God, our Father in heaven, but it also really destroys relationships, you know, family relationships, friendships. Those are all grounded on a foundation of truth. And so when trust is broken, then that very foundation is going to crumble. And so, you know, lying damages our relationship with God and with each other. And so, and then you would want to look, you know, at some scriptures about what God says about lying. And, you know, he talks about how lying damages relationships with our family and how God hates a lying tongue and that we're to put off lying. And then we know in Proverbs 12:22 that it says the Lord delights in those who are truthful.
I love it. We're going to go to a quick break. Ginger Hubbard and her book, I Can't Believe You Just Said That, Biblical Wisdom for Taming Your Child's Tongue. We'll come back to it on Janet Mefford Today. The healthcare open enrollment period has ended. Did you miss it? Don't go a whole year without having a healthcare program. Sign up with Liberty HealthShare. As a Christian healthcare sharing ministry, Liberty HealthShare is not insurance, so you can still sign up. In fact, you can sign up any time of year, and there are no contracts. Starting as low as $199 a month, Liberty HealthShare has memberships for singles, couples, and families, so you can choose the ideal program for your situation. Plus, Liberty HealthShare has no network, so you're free to pick your own doctors, hospitals, and providers. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit ministry, so your money goes toward helping other members with their eligible medical expenses. And in your time of need, other members are there for you, too. You can feel good knowing you're part of a community of like-minded individuals who understand the importance of people coming together to bear one another's burdens. Go to libertyhealthshare.org/JMT for more information. libertyhealthshare.org/JMT. This is Janet Mefford for Preborn. Nearly one in four pregnancies in America will end in abortion. The Ministry of Preborn provides free ultrasounds for abortion-minded women nationwide. When a mother sees her baby on an ultrasound and hears the baby's heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to choose life. Here's the story of a mom who went to one of Preborn's centers and met the baby she had planned to abort.
They took me to the back and they introduced me to my child for the first time through an ultrasound. I was able to see this life growing inside of me, hear the heartbeat, and nothing else mattered at that point. I was a mother to be.
Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of 5 ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life by donating to Preborn. To donate, call now 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com.
You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. And now, here's Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. And if you've ever had a situation in which your child could not tame his tongue, you're not alone. It's not a problem just for you or your family. It's a problem for us all because we're all sinners. And we know that the Word of God has things to say about this. And the question is, what do you do when your child is not taming his tongue? We're with Ginger Hubbard. Her book is called I Can't Believe You Just Said That, Biblical Wisdom for Taming Your Child's Tongue. You are really emphasizing, Ginger, as we were discussing before we went to the break, that it's a matter not just of yelling at your child or giving your child a hard time, but getting your child to think about what the Word of God says and his own character. And one of the ways that you've said you do that is by asking simple questions. Now, let's go to another instance here. You have a teasing situation where you have a brother and a sister perhaps going at each other, making fun of each other, doing things to one another just to annoy each other because it's entertaining for them. What would be the way to deal with teasing? Because they would say, well, I'm just having fun, Mom. What's wrong with that?
Right. And, you know, my son used to aggravate my daughter all the time with teasing her and doing things that she didn't enjoy. And, you know, one of his favorite things that he would do is, I always remember, he referred to it as the lion game. And that was where he would get down on all fours and just be growling and snarling and chasing after her through the house. And, of course, you know, she's a little girl, so she didn't like that. And so I started out with, you know, just some heart-probing questions. And he would say, Mom, I'm just teasing with her. I'm just playing with her. That was always his excuse. And so for the longest time, it was just this never-ending cycle all day, every day of me telling him to stop and him just saying, I'm just teasing with her. I'm just playing with her. And so finally, I realized that the problem was that I wasn't looking at it as a heart issue, and he wasn't looking at it as a heart issue. And so the reason why the problem continued all day long, just manifested itself in different forms, is because that outward behavior was the only thing ever addressed. So I finally got smart and realized I'm going to have to work backwards from the behavior to the heart. And so each time that he would begin to tease her or aggravate her in any way, I would, again, start out with just some very simple questions to get him to look at the motive of his own heart. And so I might say something like, honey, you know, you look like you were having just the greatest time growling and chasing your sister through the house. Are you having as much fun as you look like you're having? And he would, you know, think for a second and say, well, yes, ma'am. And I'd say, well, sweetie, is your sister having as much fun as you're having? He thinks for a second and he says, well, no, ma'am. And I said, well, what is she doing? How is Alex responding to all of this teasing? And then he would think for a second and say, well, she's screaming and crying. And so then I would take it from the angle of, well, honey, let's think about this. Are you delighting in Alex's suffering? Because love does not delight in someone else's suffering. And so each time that he would begin to tease her or aggravate her, we would just go through that very simple line of questioning. And after a while of doing that, I don't remember, my kids are grown now, but if that took, you know, 2 weeks or 2 months, or whatever, but I'd remember, particularly with the Lion game, this all of a sudden, this one amazing, victorious parental moment when he was aggravating her and teasing her with the Lion game, and she became unhappy, and before I asked him those questions, you could just see it was like a light bulb. This finally, his brain and his heart finally connected, and you could tell he was just kind of pondering the questions that I'd asked him over and over. And in all sincerity, he looked at his sister and said, Alex, will you forgive me for making you cry? It was just such a very sweet, sweet moment when I could tell that all those times of him evaluating his heart, it finally clicked. And he was able to discern the wrong in what he was doing, which was taking delight in his sister's suffering.
Yeah. Wow, that's good. I mean, and it does take time, what you're talking about, for mom to be able to walk a child through all of that. And I think that's part of the frustration for some Christian parents is they say, I don't know what to say, but how do I really make it stick? Because I can explain that to my child, but then it might not click right away. But you're making the case, keep at it, because eventually it just might click with your child.
That's right. And you know what, Janet, I have so many parents tell me that, is I'm just so frustrated dealing with some of these same behaviors over and over. And we can become weary in dealing with some of the same ones over and over. But my favorite verse to encourage moms and dads with that is Galatians 6:9. And that verse says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So that was my life verse for parenting.
Yeah, that's a great one. Was there one of these issues of taming the tongue that cropped up most often in your family when you look at things like lying or tattling or teasing or arguing with one another? What was the one that may have been the most persistent problem among your kids?
Probably as they got a little older, things were a little more black and white when they were younger and dealing with issues like whining and things like that. But as they get older, you know, the issues started changing a little bit, and where they do have a little bit more freedom to have some dialogue, and everything's not quite as black and white as just obeying and disobeying. And so I found as they started moving in their teen years that we had some disrespect coming out there. And so, you know, one thing that I really encourage parents to do, and one thing that I tried to do was to get my children to learn how to practice the biblical alternative to the wrong behavior, because it's never enough to just verbally instruct our children, whether younger or older, in what not to do. We also have to instruct them in what to do. We have to teach them how to replace what is wrong with what is right. And then most important, we want to require them to actually go back and do it. So, because when we require our children to physically practice the biblical alternative to that sinful behavior, we're teaching them how to apply God's word to daily life. So say that one of my kids spoke disrespectfully. You know, I might be tempted to say something like, that was disrespectful. You shouldn't speak to me like that. That dishonors God. Now go to your room. But you see, that is ineffective child training, because that most important part is left out. We don't need to just rebuke and discipline or put some sort of consequence on the child who is speaking disrespectfully. We want to have them come back and practice the biblical alternative by communicating the right way with the appropriate words and the appropriate tone of voice. And for many children, particularly mine as they were growing older, the appropriate facial expression.
Yes.
So, yeah, because when we train our children in what's right and require them to actually practice what's right, Janet, that's when we're teaching them how to grow in wisdom.
Yes.
And we're preparing them to govern their own actions for future situations that are similar.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that I will use from time to time is humor. Because one of my kids will say something and I'll say, I'm sorry, I thought you just said it this way, but you didn't mean that, did you? Oh, sorry, Mom. And that, you know, they'll come back and I'll correct that. But I found that that also goes a long way, because if they feel too much cornered and rebuked and everything, you know, sometimes that can backfire as well. And certainly you're not suggesting that. But what about just, you know, being human and, making a moment a little bit lighthearted to try to get the child to see, yeah, you're out of line here, but I still love you.
Mm-hmm. That's good. That's very good. And, you know, because we don't always want to come across like every time they do something wrong that we are throwing the word of God at them. And so, you know, I'm one of those people. I'm very much about humor and being upbeat and lighthearted with things. And so, you know, when our kids do something wrong, we do want to point them to the word of God. I mean, our purpose in discipline and training our children is to point them to their need for Christ.
Yes.
But it needs to be done in a very comfortable and conversational manner.
Okay.
Because, you know, training our children in biblical principles is not a formal, strict, or legalistic way of teaching. It's a way of life. It
right.
is to constantly be on our minds and our hearts and our tongues. So we don't want to always preach this whole sermon to them every time they do something wrong, but to really encourage them in the Word of God in a very comfortable conversational manner. And, you know, that also makes me think, too, that we don't want to just talk about God and His Word when our children have done something wrong. We need to be talking about, you know, what is God doing in our lives? You know, when we do something wrong, are we willing to go to our kids and ask for forgiveness and make things right and let them see the Holy Spirit working in our hearts? And when good things happen in our lives, are we going to our children and saying, let me just tell you this neat thing that God just showed me, this neat thing that God just did, this door that God just opened for me to tell somebody else about Him? And so, you know, it's not just talking about the Word of God when our kids have done something wrong. And He needs to be on our tongues and our minds and our hearts all
yes.
the time in a very conversational manner.
No, you're so right about that. And I think you also add in some important points for parents about how to behave as a parent when you are having to initiate that sort of discipline, not training your child in anger, for example, or threatening or things mm-hmm. like that, but to make sure that you are doing the right thing in the right way as a mom or mm-hmm. as a dad. Such good advice. Well, the name of the book is I Can't Believe You Just Said That, Biblical Wisdom for Taming Your Child's Tongue. And Ginger Hubbard has been joining us, and it was a lot of fun. Ginger, thank you so much for your tips and for being with us today.
Thank you, and it was a pleasure.
All right. God bless. Thanks so much for being with us. And thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time. God bless.